As always, we're following the lectionary, and this week leads us in the fifth week of Lent. We're with Isaiah the prophet and a gospel reading from John, and related to the children's sermon. But the reading from Isaiah, is, as I said, I think I've mentioned in the past, when we think of Isaiah, there are three different books, and they're either Isaiah or people writing under the name Isaiah or schools of writers. So there's one in the 8th century BC before the Common Era. And then this is 2nd Isaiah. It's the beginning of the 6th century before the Common Era. So that's almost 2,600 years ago, roughly the time when the Buddha was born, just to give a perspective on that. So 600 years almost before Jesus. So Isaiah's writing, what's happening? The southern kingdom, the kingdom Israel split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah has been taken into captivity. It's around the year 586 BCE. And so they're lamenting that fact. They're taken from their homeland. You know, God can only be worshipped within the boundaries of Israel and Judah. And they're in captivity in Babylon, present-day Iraq. Some are left as a remnant community back in Israel, but they're all suffering and struggling under oppressive rule. And so Isaiah is reminding them of what God has done in history. There's something in the biblical tradition called saving history, God acting in history to save and redeem and restore his people. And this is true in Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and Islam. All three of the religions really see things this way. So what's happening, they're recounting the story of the Exodus. God led them out of captivity in Egypt. Moses led them out, and they escaped the powerful army of the Egyptians. God thwarts that army and opens the Red Sea. So here we have, again, that same metaphor and symbols of in the desert, in the harsh moments with wild animals all around, God is creating pools of living water and rivers and to restore the people. There's a lot of symbolism and metaphor in here. And so it kind of reminds us that it's not only happening, the Exodus, time of Isaiah with the Babylonian captivity, down. We could take it down through history, God constantly leading us out of the dangers and struggles in this world, you know, from emancipation to civil rights to our present day issues that we're dealing with. God is always the God we worship is one who leads us out of oppressive situations and injustices and so into some better place, even though we still go through suffering and struggle, which we all go through on an individual level and collectively. I hope that makes some sense. So Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse and army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing for you." God is always doing new things for us every moment of our lives. "But now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise." Short reading. Amen. And then, of course, this is the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And I'll read it to you. I kind of talked about it a little bit before. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard. She anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. And Jesus said to him, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." May the Lord add his blessing to these readings from the Holy Scriptures. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, gosh, I remember this. So the chapter before this, what we read, is the story of raising Lazarus from the dead. And he's 4 days dead, and so there's a stench. And Jesus has very emotional, and he's filled with tears. And, you know, his human side certainly is shown. And he is very close to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They're a family, brothers and sisters. And he goes to raise him from the dead. And I was actually in Lazarus' tomb about 30 years ago. It's kind of, you know, you walk down, it's very cool. It's a narrow passageway, and you come into a small room where, you know, supposedly Lazarus was raised from the dead. And there's really, I can still remember the faces of the Palestinian family living like 20 feet away from the tomb. It must be hard for them to see all these visitors coming to go into Lazarus' tomb. But it's a powerful experience. You know, you go to any of these holy sites, whatever, however, how much of myth, legend, history is involved, you know, you can never figure out exactly, but there's something powerful about these things. Well, during, as I told David and everyone this morning, during biblical times, people wore sandals on the roads in Israel because they were filthy. It was dirty. They weren't paved. And that washed their feet always before a communal meal, especially since people reclined. They were sitting at these low tables, sort of like when you go into a Japanese restaurant or something and your tables are low and your feet are exposed. So you want to actually clean your feet off, you know. And in your average modest household, you were handed a basin and a pitcher of water upon entering the home, and then you washed your own feet. But in a wealthy home, there was either a servant or a slave who came over with that pitcher and basin to wash your feet. But according to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus rose from the table in the upper room, where his disciples joined him for the Last Supper, he began to wash the feet of his disciples. He was doing the work of the lowliest of the servants. The disciples must have been stunned at this act of humility and modesty and meekness, that Christ, their Lord and Master, should come and wash their feet, the feet of the disciples, when it was more proper, they thought, for them to wash Jesus' feet. You know, and he came into this world as not as a king, not as a conqueror. They were expecting somebody like David, you know, riding on a big, powerful white stallion, and a great military presence. But Jesus came in very differently, not as a king and a conqueror, but as a suffering servant. And that's depicted in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. They talk about what a suffering servant is, and that's the image we have of Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve. And this is the motto of our school at Taft. It's interesting. It's a very secular school, although Horace Dutton Taft, the founder, was a Unitarian minister, so he thought religion was important. So this was the model, and kids know it by heart. But I always remind them, this came from the Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 20. It's in Mark and other Gospels as well. And but he came to serve, not to be served, give his life as a ransom for many. According, you know, the humility expressed by this act with the towel and basin was to cleanse his disciples' hearts of their pride. Why their pride? Because they're arguing. Here they are arguing in the upper room. Who's going to be first in, you know, when this messianic kingdom comes in? Who's the most worthy? And so their egos are involved. And so Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and told them, and he was telling them, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. As his followers, we are to emulate him, serving one another in lowliness of heart and mind, seeking to build one another up in humility and love. It's an act of service. I mean, what could be more, as I said, what could be more intimate than washing somebody's feet? A lot of denominations, you know, I've done it in UCC churches, Methodist churches, Episcopalians, Catholic Church. They have foot washings on Monday, Thursday. So the gospel reading today about Mary taking a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, which is a year's salary, to anoint Jesus' feet and wipe them with her hair, not a towel. It's a deeply moving story when you just get this imagery of it. And nard is it's a slightly reddish oil that comes from the spikenard plant. It's very expensive, and so when they used it, they would often water it down with less expensive oil so that it would last a long time for different rituals and special times. By anointing Jesus' feet, Mary fulfills the commandment that Jesus would later proclaim, love one another as I have loved you. She boldly and unselfishly gives herself in this radically humble act of service. This is Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister, who sat at the feet of Jesus to study, to learn, to be educated in heart, mind, body, and soul. This was extremely rare, but actually it was actually taboo for women, because women were not considered worthy of learning in those days in that culture. And it's interesting how progressive Jesus was with women, way ahead of, centuries ahead of his time. And if you look at the great religions of the world, this is true in Buddhism as well. 2,600 years ago, the Buddha accepted women into the, created a Sangha for them. There were many prominent Buddhist teachers, bhikkhunis, the nuns who taught the Dharma, the teachings of the Buddha. But he took his cousin Ananda, his attendant, to convince him to accept his first, his aunt who raised him, into the Sangha. But so Buddhism was way ahead of its time, denouncing the caste. Women were seen as the lowest form of the caste system in India. Buddha saw them as equals. And you look at the story of Muhammad. Muhammad was very progressive with women. People get a misunderstanding. Muhammad, I don't know what Muhammad would say about what you see in Saudi Arabia today with women. He had a beloved wife, Khadija, for many years, 30 years, until she died. And then he took four women to be his wife and said you could have up to four, but only because in a great battle, most of the men were killed and women were going to be, children were either orphaned or mothers had to raise their children. So if you said you could have four wives, but you have to treat them all equally and take care of them. So it wasn't a sensual thing at all. It was a care for women. It was against female infanticide, the killing of young women. Women were equal. They could divorce their husbands. They had equal rights. It's phenomenal in the 7th century in Saudi Arabia. So in the great religions of the world, teachers like Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, women are given equality to men. But patriarchy seeps in all of these cultures. It's not religion, it's the great religious teachers. It's the patriarchal mindset. Some of you remember the movie Yentl in 1983, starring Barbara Streisand and Mandy Patinkin. It was set in 19th century Poland. The Jewish women were forbidden to study the religious scripture. But Streisand's character longed to study the Talmud, the commentary on the Torah. She is so passionate to learn, she disguises herself as a man so she can attend the shul, which is a Yiddish way of saying synagogue. And although this is now 2 centuries ago, 19th century Poland was chronologically much closer to us than the first century. Old attitudes seem to die hard. Women have been repressed for a long time. We know that with the rise of the Me Too movement and Time's Up, long overdue. Jesus was more open and accepting of women students like Mary than the rabbinical scholars 1,800 years later in Poland. The Anglican priest Peter Foss said, Jesus did not have a problem with being touched by women, seeing them with their hair down, seeing them talking to other men, and seeing them being active with their bodies and alive in their senses. Again, so far, centuries, millennia ahead of his time. Jesus' high regard for women is underlined when Mary anointed him with the costly, fragrant nard. Messiah, as we know, is the Hebrew word translated as anointed. Jesus as a Messiah is the anointed one. With this understanding, Mary anointed the anointed as king. In this singular act, you know, we sound, when we read the scriptures, we kind of gloss over these things. In this singular act, John's gospel offered a radical view of the power that women held in God's reign. There are no glass ceilings for women in God's reign. There is total equality at all levels between men and women. It is really astounding when you think about how Mary, a woman, was the one who anointed Christ. In biblical times, throughout much of Western history, women did not anoint anyone. Men anointed men. The prophet Samuel anointed King David. All the prophets anointed all the kings in Israel, the male prophets. The Pope crowned the kings in Europe. And so it is earth-shattering that Jesus was anointed and given power by a woman. It is no coincidence that when he enters Jerusalem the next day, the crowds hailed him with palm fronds, shouts of Hosanna, and acclamations of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That this king was anointed by a woman, not by one of the 12 apostles, the men. In the chapter preceding this morning's reading, we find the story of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, who was raised from the dead after being, you know, as I said, in that death for 4 days, you know, the stench was setting in. Lazarus's raising caused an immense stir in the city of Jerusalem. because Bethany is like a suburb of Jerusalem. It's a little town outside village. And Jesus was no longer kind of a troublemaker in the villages around Galilee, healing people, casting out demons, offering profound interpretations of the Torah, and even adding new teachings to the scriptures. He was now raising people from the dead, and he was becoming a threat to the entrenched power system in Jerusalem. So they're wondering what to do with him. They've already have plans. Everyone gathered, you know, just think, everyone's gathering with the meal that Martha was preparing as the quiet Mary took a pound of nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair as a fragrant odor filled the house. Mary understood in this passage, she understood what none of the disciples had fully taken in, that Jesus was going to die in Jerusalem and within the next week. None but Jesus knew the significance of her action. The disciples were clueless. They didn't understand her actions. And Judas Iscariot, whose heart was after money, and who afterwards betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, remarked, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" That's about $45 in today's money. Jesus knew the motive which prompted her, and he knew Judas had taken care to pilfer, you know, the treasury from time to time. And Jesus said to him, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor will always be with you, but you will not always have me." And of course, we know Jesus' deep concern, and we read scriptures about the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. So he's deeply, always concerned. That's central to his ministry, of course. But here, in this situation, leave him alone. Leave her alone. In his greedy self-centeredness, Judas was counting the cost. Mary was not. Judas gave himself the things that could never love him. He gave himself to money, wealth. And Mary acted out of her love. Her lavish act was a response to the unbounded love that she received from Jesus. Above and beyond her deep gratitude for Jesus raising her brother Lazarus, she just was in love with Jesus, his teachings, his way. She often sat at his feet learning, and now she was washing them. And within the week, Jesus would be washing his disciples' feet. What Mary had already done for him, Jesus would soon be doing the same for his disciples. Jesus will wash their feet and tell them to serve and to love one another. Lutheran pastor Cheryl Griffin writes, "Discipleship," and that, I guess that includes us, we're disciples, right? "Is our response to sitting at Jesus' feet, to seeing life come out of death, to being loved despite our sin and shortcomings, which we all have. We are loved by a God who came into human flesh, who could feel, taste, smell, and see as we do. Jesus, who enjoyed meals with friends, cried when Lazarus died, and ate with the one who betrayed him, and even washed his feet." And Reverend Griffin continues, "Our hunger for God, our thirst, our passion, our needs are met by a God who is wildly and crazy in love with us, wildly and crazy in love with us, despite our failings. If we want to know this love," she says, "we need to sit at Jesus' feet and come to his table," as we're doing today. Lent is a time when we return to God and we rest in God and discover the delight in God. To put it more succinctly, she says, it's about accepting God's love. Or to say it the way Henry Nouwen would say it, Lent is a time when we become the beloved. Amen.